Let's turn again to Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. These verses are the beginning of a new section in Romans. If the man who divided up the scriptures into chapters and verses had been wiser, then he would have started a new chapter at this point. This tightly packed section, verses 21 to 26, has been called various things, the center and heart of the whole main section of this letter. It's a heavy atom, and then it's just opened out through the next, to the end of chapter 11. Leon Morris calls it possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Dr. Barnhouse called it the heart of the gospel. Luther called it the marrow of theology. So you get through the gristle and you get to the bone and then you crack the bone and there's the delightful marrow there inside it. So this passage is the most condensed piece of combustible theology in the whole New Testament. And every word is big with meaning. And you remember that this was written to a congregation of slaves and illiterates and old people and children and soldiers and working people and beggars 2,000 years ago. And you are all immensely richer and more sophisticated than any of them. So we expect that if you are Christians, and so you possess then the illuminating Holy Spirit, that you already understand the six verses that the first two of which we're going to look at tonight. I mean, if I should sit next to you and I should say to you, what does Paul mean in verse 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? You'd give me an excellent answer. And then if I'd encouraged by that, I brought to you then the next phrase, and are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You'd show me again, you've got a good grasp of New Testament teaching, New Testament theology. Just like a Christian slave would, who'd listen to this letter for the first time, it'd be read over and over in the next informal meetings and copied down, and then people would charge their brain cells to retain it. And you listen to me each week then, and you read sermons afterwards, and you study the Bible. Well, we'll jump in. And I don't want to tell you the familiar meaning of these clear words, but I do want us all to feel the power of this truth in our lives. So we're going to go through it word by word, phrase by phrase. And the first word is but. Two simplest words in the whole section, apart from and, but, verse 21, but, looks back, something's happened, but, something's been said, but, what's been said? Well, we've been given, of course, the most realistic picture of the human condition in the first three chapters. And we've discovered that apart from Jesus Christ, our standing before God is utterly hopeless. Sin has affected every creature in God's creation, and sin has affected every part of us. There's nothing that is left uninfluenced, physically, spiritually, affectionately, eternally. And this is where the letter begins, doesn't it? After the greetings and the formalities, and then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and then he opens that up for a few chapters. And we've been both of us building on something Paul the Apostle and Jeff the preacher of Paul's letter. And this is why this paragraph is hyper important, not just for us, but for anyone in the world. If only for the past month, then, the chaplain in the Windsor Castle Church had said to the royal family that they were going to preach on what was the core of the gospel. And they opened up this passage very simply and explained what this passage had to say. Or if the Archbishop of Canterbury turned to his secretary and said, I think what the people in Canterbury Cathedral need is to study and understand the gospel as it's found here in these verses of Romans 3. And that he did that. Why shouldn't he? He knows what they mean. And then the Church Times can pick it up and over the next weeks could publish each section. I mean, all the privileges and the place that an established church has, that's how it must use it. To bring the gospel of Christianity and to bring it to bear and apply it to men and women. Here are people that have moved into the country over the last 10 years, 20 years, and they have no idea what Christianity is all about. How can a man be right with God? And they've got their own theories and ideas. What does Christianity teach about it? It's the supreme question in life. And this passage gives us the supreme answer. And it was first written for a multiracial congregation of ordinary people. Just perfect. So the word but is looking back to the opening theme of the depravity of man that's been expounded so fully, whose truth was demonstrated and known experientially to the people there because they passed the Colosseum and saw the huge Colosseum and knew of the terrible things that happened in that circus with the gladiators and the wild beasts and the criminals and how awful it was, the circuses that took place there. And in the wretchedness of their daily life, just surviving in Rome on the streets. And we see it today, don't we? We see it demonstrated in the United Kingdom, in Wales. Our national crime, our national depravity. But, Paul writes, and it's one of the most trenchant buts in world literature. What is God's response, then, to the darkness and the depravity that he sees? Does he sigh like Buddha and just contemplate his navel and with an enigmatic smile on his face and do nothing? Is that what it's all about? Does he turn his back on us and condemn us to be with the fallen angels in the chains of darkness reserved for the great day? Is that what God does? Thank God that the Holy Spirit at this juncture then put the brakes on Paul's comprehensive description of depravity. Enough now, God says. Change the record, the Lord says. Play another tune on your one-string banjo, the Lord says. The little boy is getting weary of being reminded that he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. We all know. If we are the children of God, if we are Christians, we know that we are sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. But, says Paul, and what we're going to hear in the paragraph before us is the divine answer to the plight of man. God has an answer for the worst that men can do. 100 years ago, the First World War started, and after it had finished 20 years later, then there was the Second World War. And then there was the Cold War. And then there have been 100 wars since that time. God has kept speaking. God ministers still. All the time. He says these words, the words that we are looking at tonight, this tremendously powerful message that millions of people have received all over the world. Their lives have been transformed when they could have despaired. I think it was Martin Luther who said that you should never introduce God into a plot unless the plot is so tangled up that only God can untangle it. And so here we have man in a tangled mess. The kitten has been playing in the wool basket. And now the power that made the universe is needed to deliver mankind. Aren't you glad that you know the living God and that he's often been with you, you Christians? Aren't you so grateful that he's kept you when things were horrible? And then he was tender and patient and he lifted you up and he kept you. We're in despair, but we don't know where to turn, but there's no one who can answer our questions and calm our troubled hearts, but God. God is there. So that's the first word, and the second word is now. You'll see that. But now, and what does that mean? Paul's now was written almost 2,000 years ago, and so it was then, and it's in an old book. Is it quite out of date? What is the meaning of this now? Well, it means three things. It means it first has a logical meaning. He's been saying, let me show you the extent of depravity around the world. No one righteous, no, not one. Let me show you the intensity of depravity. Mind, eyes, soul, heart, conscience, all touched by sin. He's dealing with it then in that way. And then he says, now, so that it's a logical step, isn't it? We're now going to consider the next step. We're moving on. We're not staying there. Now, he says, like we say, when we're moving on to consider the repercussions of this, or the answer to this. And then the now has also a chronological meaning. Now that the old covenant has come to an end. Now that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. Now that the gospel is going out into all the world and the Gentiles in their hundreds of thousands every day embracing the gospel, confessing Jesus Christ as their God and their Savior. Now we are facing a very different situation than from the previous 2,000 years. At the appearing of our Savior in this world, men have seen the incarnate God. Now that's happened. Then God was dealing with Abram and with his seed, the children of Israel. Now things will never be the same again. The clock can't go back. We can't go back to the badger skins and the shittim wood and the seventh-day Sabbath and the tribes and the judges and all the paraphernalia of the Levitical sacrificial system. All gone, all over, never to return. And so there's a chronological meaning then. Now things are different, he says. But now, and then there's a third meaning too, and of this word now, it means now a new age has come. And there's a new covenant. And there's a new dispensation. That's what he's talking about. And the buzzword here then is eschatological. The now, we would say, theologically speaking, has an eschatological perspective. The gospel is established and it's growing. It's growing in Europe and Rome and Ethiopia, we know, has got Christians there. And once the devil, you see, had the kingdoms of this world in darkness. And all the romanticism of the Celtic state of affairs, well, there was no redeemer. There was no regenerating spirit. You spoke to trees and rivers and clouds and the moon and the sun, but it never said, I love you. I want you to be with me forever and ever. But now, well, the gospel has come. There are Christians already in Wales at the same time as this letter was written. And we are all looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus is loved and served. Now, we know that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. God hasn't given up on the world. He's pledged it by his arrival here. And so that now is referring to these things. And that's our perspective today. There's depravity worldwide, and we could break our hearts at the horrors that we hear about because of that awfulness. But we don't despair, because we have this counterpoise, this glorious redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the outpouring of the Spirit, and he shed it him abundantly upon us all, and all the world is having regeneration and sanctification and is growing in Christian service. We have the Great Commission. So the Lord Jesus Christ didn't tell us that we were the Jeremiads of the world and that we were going to send out our emails all the time saying, have you heard this? Do you know what awfulness happened here? What cruelty? What desperation? Hurt? He told us we were the light of the world, that we were messengers of hope, that we weren't the traffic wardens of the world, but that we were preachers of good news about Jesus Christ. He says, let your light shine now before men. It's been a long dark night. But the sun has risen. Death has reigned, but now Jesus has conquered death itself. There's a new age, a new dawning. Now, he says, but now. And then thirdly, the verse goes on, you will see, a righteousness from God has been revealed. It's been made known, a righteousness from God. Why does it need to be made known? Well, Paul wouldn't say, it's been made known that the sky is blue. Don't say that. It's been made known that milk is white. Well, he wouldn't say that, would he? Because we all know that. But righteousness has been made known because everywhere there is unrighteousness. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And in the first three chapters of this letter, there's the divine diagnosis, the state of man, of every person. And then there's heaven. Well, heaven is very different, isn't it? Heaven is a world of righteousness. The Father is righteous. The Son is righteous. The Holy Spirit is righteous. The angels, they are holy angels, bright, who wait at God's right hand and through the realms of light fly at their Lord's command. And the spirits of just men made perfect are righteous spirits. They've been delivered. There's no sorrow. God has wiped their tears from their eyes, and they are in the presence of God. And the righteous God loves righteousness. And the only way we go to him is by saying, well, nothing in my hands I bring. I can't bring anything to gain that place. We do good works. We do. There are tremendous people around who are not Christians. Grand people who do wonderful works. A woman may devote many years caring for a sick husband. But every day has been characterized by some imperfection. She would acknowledge that. A tinge of self-pity and anger and pride. Our best actions need forgiveness, so that you wouldn't look anywhere in the world and say, righteousness that would pass the muster of heaven has been revealed in Wales, in Africa, in Asia. I had a super letter on Friday from a woman called Hannah, whom I know, and her mother and her niece. And she's now looking after her mother in a wonderful way. Mum has Alzheimer's, Hannah writes. I'm at home with her all the time, as she cannot really be left alone. She's a joy to look after and spend time with, although repeated questions can be exhausting. Well, that's the balance, you see. The good works done by a Christian done out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, done out of obedience to his word, and done to the glory of God, the three qualifications for Christian good works. And she shows it, and she does it. But she's frustrated. She's sorry that she gets irritated when the same question comes again and again. Unrighteousness is there. It's there in all of us. There's none righteous in his sight. Not one. So we need a righteousness. We need an alien righteousness. By that I mean something quite outside of ourselves. A righteousness as holy as God himself is. Our own is just inadequate. Even in our own eyes, even we recognize that. And we Christians are being helped by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a different life, to live an elevated life, not a perfect life. We would be perfect. But a life that does seek to please Almighty God in all we do, and we fail. We fail. There are threadbare patches on the robes of our righteousness. So if it's like that for us, then for those who are getting by their wits and by cutting corners and doing things that they hope other people don't see, they need a righteousness, certainly. And so that's the third point. This righteousness has been revealed. Well, where has it been revealed? Is it in the law? That's the fourth point. This righteousness is apart from the law, apart from sinners keeping the law. It's not what we do then that achieves this righteousness which suddenly is here in the world. Where is this righteousness revealed? Has it been revealed by Sinai? By the Ten Commandments, by the law, do this, don't do that, eat this, don't eat that, wear this, don't wear that, and all the hundreds of rabbinical ordinances keeping them from the moment you open your eyes to the moment you drift off to sleep. Who can ask for anything more? Surely God must applaud such strivings after righteousness by keeping laws. No? Paul says, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, is revealed. It is apart from agonizing whether I have really tithed every herb in the garden, the mint and the anise and the cumin. Have I really given a tenth of that to God? Apart from studying the Torah and the rabbis, apart from handling my guilt that my conscience brings to me, this righteousness is not from the law. It is not from any religious ordinances. It is not from baptism. It's not from a bishop's hands on my head. It's not from giving generously to the church or to the poor. It is not from praying five times a day, going through certain set prayers five times a day. It's not from having a month in the year when I fast in the hours of daylight. Of course, the law did reveal how righteous God is. It showed to all mankind that he was a God of standards, that there wasn't cosmic malice in heaven. There was cosmic holiness in heaven. And the law reminded people, God gave it to people in their childhood under the old covenant to remind them again and again and again. They should live a different life. They shouldn't live like the Midianites and the Amorites and the Babylonians and the Romans and the Greeks. This is what God desires. It said that. But it was helpless to compel obedience. It could threaten and entice, but it could not provide an inner want to be righteous. The law was helpless there. And it couldn't give the divine energy to actually change human behavior. I was seeing in the paper yesterday, with all the publicity and the legislation encouraging people to stop smoking, 60 million more cigarettes were smoked in Britain last year than the year before. The law is passed. Graphic photographs, warnings on every packet of cigarettes of what smoking can do for you. But the law is helpless because of the power of the flesh, the power of remaining sin. Now let me use this illustration. Let me refresh you with this incident now. Supposing the main Welsh newspaper offered £100,000 to someone who could swim the 100 miles from Aberystwyth to Dublin. A dozen men go into training and then they enter the sea at the same time from South Beach and off they go. And after 5 hours, one drops out with cramp. An hour later, two more drop out, and then another gets stung by jellyfish and he drops out. And then in the night, three men have hypothermia and they drop out, and so on and so on. People are dropping out. 36 hours later, there's just one very, very weary man left. And he's being carefully monitored by his crew in a boat that's just keeping an eye on him as he struggles and struggles. They know there are tens of miles he had to go before he can reach Dublin. And reluctantly, he has to give up too. Did he win the prize for £100,000 for swimming the furthest? No, he didn't. Because the prize was given to anyone who reached Dublin. The first to reach Dublin would get £100,000. And no one made it. And no one won the prize. All dozen men tried and tried valiantly. Some did better than others. Some went further than others. But all of them ultimately failed. They came short of the target. And that's exactly where we are concerning the target God has laid down for us, his glory. And all have come short of it. Everyone. Some have come short by miles and hours. And you measure any way and they are very, very far from it. And others then, they were much better. But they came short of it too. That is how it is with the law of God. Some do better than others, but all ultimately are failures. Because no one has ever kept God's standards perfectly. In fact, in God's sight, our righteousnesses are pathetic. They're as unclean as a menstrual rag. That is why if we have a righteousness, then we must find it somewhere rather than in keeping laws and ordinances and commandments. We're not going to attain it in that way. And some people will then say, whoa, because of that. They want to get to heaven under their own steam. They want to be fully paid up, card-carrying righteous men. They want to flash the card. They want to get it. When they get to the pearly gates, they want to bring the righteous card out and they want to slide the card down and then the pearly gate opens and in they walk. Heads held high. They want to earn it. We can't. Can't. Not Einstein, not Luther, not Mandela, not Churchill, not Gwynfor Evans. They couldn't get a big, hot, loud angelic welcome because of what they had done, because of the righteousness that they had achieved, because it was ragged in God's sight. You say, oh, well, this is just, we're back in the bad news again tonight. But rather, this should make you ask, well, where can I get this righteousness? It's, if it's not attainable by law-keeping, could that law be a tutor? Could that law be a schoolmaster? Could it shepherd me and lead me to where I can get that righteousness? Is there another clue, positive or negative, that helps me to find out where I find this righteousness? I've learned that it's revealed, and it's made known, and it's from God, and it's apart from the law. What else? Well, another thing, the fifth thing here, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness. You see that? You see, we're going through this compact phrase now, clause by clause. And that, the next thing he says is, oh, the law and the prophets, they testify to this righteousness that's now been revealed. So, we can find it then, and you search for it not in yourself. And the education that God gives is not to send you in and in to find the hero inside yourself. It's in the Bible, this righteousness. It's very simple, it's very plain. It's in the law and the prophets, he says. Because the scriptures have testified to it, verse 21, that's what he says. So it's nothing radically new, except for this, that now it's here. Now, tonight, this set time, it has finally appeared. The world's been prepared for it, so that it isn't sort of out of the blue, deus ex machina suddenly appears and we're all perplexed by it. It's not like that at all. Old Moses was speaking about it in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And then it's been further enlightened and unveiled before us by the writing of the prophets. Well, let's see. Where is this then? What are you referring to? Where in the law and the prophets then is this righteousness revealed? Well, we start with Moses. And we go to the book of Genesis. And in the third chapter we see a naked man and woman. Fallen rebels. Ashamed. Clothing themselves with leaves. And then God comes in mercy to this couple. And he kills two animals and he skins them and cures them. And he clothes them. He covers their shame. He covers their guilt. He does it. What's it all about? An act of God. It's not then that God listened and they were speaking to one another. Oh, if only God would come now and he would kill an animal and clothe it. There was no initiative from man at all. It was God who looked. And it was God who decided what to do. So, this is the God who is the creator. It's a clue, then. Well, if God did that to my first parents, when they so quickly and easily listened to the devil, couldn't he help me? Because I've listened to the devil too and done silly and awful things. And then you come a few chapters later in Moses' book and we find about God meeting a man called Abraham in Ur. And God speaks to him one day. He just perforates his life and he says to him, I prepared a land for you. Quit Ur, your servants, your property, and go to this place that I've prepared. And immediately Abram obeys. Off he goes. He trusts the word that God speaks to him. And God sees him. Oh, God is delighted with Abraham. And we're told in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited to Abraham as righteousness. There it is. He credited it to him. His obedience to do what God said. He believed that there was a land. And he went off straight away to find it. Imagine a great ledger, and there on the debit side is Abram, the sinner. All the things that he's done wrong. One day God speaks to him, and oh, what wonderful things God has spoken to him. And he believes God. And he shows he believes it by saying, kids, let's get together. Servants, let's get together. Wife, we're off, we're going. He's moved from the debit side to the credit side, from sin to righteousness, from condemnation to justification. It's there. By believing God. Or again, you find it, this idea of a righteousness in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses, you find it in one of the great names of God. One of the great names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Tsidkenu. And that means the Lord, our righteousness. That's what it means. McShane, then, he took that divine title and he made it a theme of one of his lovely hymns, I Once Was a Stranger to Grace and to God. And he says in that hymn, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Saviour must be. And then Isaiah, in the prophets then, he says about the wonderful thing that had happened to him, that he'd been clothed with garments of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So, is he absolutely unique? Or is he the spokesman then for every Christian who looks to God and longs for a righteousness from God, that they too, like Isaiah, would be clothed with garments of righteousness? So I'm saying that Moses and the prophets then spoke of a righteousness that was divine. The Lord's own righteousness, and it was imputed to a sinner who turned from his sin and trusted in the Lord and showed that he was serious about it. From now on then, when he heard the word of God, he did it. When he was searched by it and humbled by it, he turned to God. When he sinned, he repented and said, sorry, Lord. And he kept looking and he kept trusting in God. That's why I read to you tonight David's words. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then he opens it up and he describes what he means in Psalm 32. He says, blessed is the man whose sin God does not count against him. It's his sin, but God doesn't count it against him. It's as if it doesn't exist. He is without sin in the accountancy of God. He's a forgiven man. He's a covered man. He's a man to whom God doesn't impute his sin. I'm saying then this righteousness, we are hearing about it in Moses, we're hearing about it in the prophets. And then he tells us more. He says this righteousness comes from faith in Jesus Christ. That's my sixth point. And he gives us the first definitive statement about this specific righteousness. Why now? In Paul's day, it had been revealed. There are no more veiled references to it. The build-up is all over. He lays it on the line now before us. He makes it absolutely clear that this divine righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 22. So, this righteousness is actually the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness we need, the righteousness to clothe us, to cover us, to hide all our deceit, the symbol of the skin covering Adam and Eve there in the garden. Isaiah's joy. So, what is this righteousness? Well, two things about it. Firstly, it's a real day-to-day righteous life of a human being. It was, for 30 years, a Nazareth-wrought righteousness of a Nazarite. Sweaty and painful and tough achieving of righteousness. It wasn't a breeze for Christ to be righteous. It was the sort of righteousness that you can only achieve by sacrifice. It was a plucking out of the right eye righteousness. It was a cutting off of the right hand. A cutting off of the right foot righteousness. It was in Christ a measureless accumulation of trillions of thoughts and feelings and words and deeds for 33 years of a brave, young, good man. This righteousness that we're talking about is not an attribute of God that Jesus brought with him from heaven to the world. That righteousness, had been there. It was. Jesus was always righteous in his love to his Father and love to the Spirit, his graciousness towards the angels. But this righteousness is not that. This righteousness was a real human righteousness. Paul says he was born of a woman, just like us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, crying, defecating, eating, drinking, sweating, bleeding, growing weary. His birth gave his mother pangs and pains. He came painfully into the world like every baby. And the world he entered was a groaning world. The first Adam was asked to fulfill it in paradise, but the last Adam, he was asked to fulfill it in a fallen and a place where they threw a woman at his feet and said, "Shall we stone her?" Where they crucified young men, nailing them to a cross. Where scourging was a daily sequence. Where there was torture and mockery and ridicule and nails and gambling. And demon-possessed men, well, they put them in chains in the end and told them to live in a graveyard. And there Jesus came. The righteous Jesus. And the man was delivered. Here the Son of God came. And here he loved God totally. He loved God with all his heart, always. He loved his neighbor as himself, always. He wasn't sheltered from overwhelming grief. Pain came seeking him. Once his ministry began, they came. They came with their loved ones sick, their children sick. Their friends, leprous, they came to him. And he fulfilled all righteousness. There were times he needed to get away. If he was going to keep alert and sane, it cost him everything. He couldn't keep back anything. I'm insisting that Christ fulfilled this righteousness with the human brain. And human arms, and human legs, and human lungs, and human muscles, and all the resilience of a strong body. And every day he presented his body as a living sacrifice to God. That was his reasonable service. And with that body there was an inseparable psychology, the human mind, the human soul, the human way of learning things and knowing things. That was the righteousness of Christ, from a minute old to 33 years of age. He maintained and he created this righteousness. So, it's not ethereal, this righteousness. It's not like a shadow. It's not like a sigh. It's not like the touch of wind as it blows on your cheek. It's not like that, unsubstantial. It's the righteousness of this man. This man, Jesus Christ. The archetypal man, God's great definition of what a man is. The world has seen a man as righteous as God. And then it was also the righteousness of divinity. It was the righteousness of a man, but it was also the righteousness of God. Because he wasn't just like every other man, even though he was the best of men and the perfect man. He was the Word made flesh. It wasn't laying aside any of his divinity when he came into the world. It was the adding to himself now of our flesh and blood, of our frailty, while maintaining his divinity. Whatever constituted God, Jesus was that. Whatever is the essence of God, Jesus had that. Whatever God is, Jesus is that too. He is every single perfection of God, every single attribute of God. He has every single name of God. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He has the prerogatives of God. And so his righteousness has all those qualities too. So this righteousness of Jesus Christ, the man, is also infinite and eternal and unchangeable righteousness. It is immeasurable. So it can cover every galaxy and every star and every planet. It can cover every raindrop and every leaf. And it can cover every atom and molecule and subatomic particles, and when it's done that, it's immeasurably great, and there is an infinite righteousness still. Where is it today, that righteousness? Well, it's in Christ. And where is Christ? Oh, we know where he is. Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where our righteousness is. It's there. We know it's in the presence of God, our righteousness. Bunyan, tormented with uncertainty about his relationship with God until this truth of imputed righteousness, until he saw it. Oh, what burdens were lifted when he saw it one day as I was passing into the field. This sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, with all I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I am or whatever I am doing, God could not say to me, he lacks my righteousness, for it was there, in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs. Indeed, I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away, so that from that time the dreadful scriptures of God left off troubling me. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. The sight of righteousness, the understanding of it, the grasping of it, the appropriating of it by faith, by trusting what God has said, like Abram trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we believe what God has said, that Jesus Christ is of God, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and that's all our salvation. And so we find people lost in wonder, love, and praise, who've seen it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in distant worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That was Zinzendorf, and John translated it. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Oh, Edward Motes, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. In Christ, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. McShane said, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty all my own. Isaac Watts said, thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails, save that which is of thee. How does that righteousness become ours? Well, it's twice in this text before us, isn't it? Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Through faith, to those who believe. Why faith? Why not love? Well, because love does things. There's a labor of love, isn't there? A labor of love, of forgiving and working and showing all sorts of kindness and goodness. And imperfection is with every work of love we do. But faith, it doesn't bring anything except look to the one in whom we believe. We put our trust in him. That's all we do. Nothing in our hands we bring, but we cling to the cross. We trust in God, God's word, God's promise, God's presence. You saw it all in that vivid illustration last week, didn't you? The two t-shirts, one as white as snow and the other covered in all sorts of sins written on it. Imputation. Our sins laid on him, the Lamb of God who takes them away. Christ died for our sins. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. His righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are. That's all my beauty. Like Bunting seeing it. Where's my righteousness? It's not in me, but oh, I can see it. It's at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And I believe what God has said in his word. And I keep asking that I might believe. Give me faith. Give me this faith, this saving faith. And I keep praying. And I keep asking until I have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in my heart. That he's heard me and that my sin was laid in Jesus and his righteousness was laid in me. And that's eternal life. That's what a Christian is. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and bring good from the word. And when we ask for that, we're asking for understanding and conviction and confirmation that these things are right. And assurance that we have an interest in the Saviour's blood and the Saviour's righteousness. And that's our plea and our hope now and always. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.